Well, folks, you know, yesterday's wedding was actually an extremely blessed thing to watch for me. You know, having Anna Marie in Africa for a year and watching the way that she served was incredible. You know, grew to love her almost like a second daughter. And you know, one of the things that I love in Christ is when people really walk with Christ, I really believe there's only one person in this life that you're supposed to marry. When you don't walk with Christ, I believe there's many people that you can marry. But when you really have a true relationship with the Lord, I think there's one person designed. And as I watched and got to know Jonathan a little bit, and I know that when he asked permission to ask marry Anna Marie, her father told her that he had to call me and get permission. And so when he called me, I'm used to dressing young men down, and I'll commonly bring them into my office and I'll sit them down, and you know, I've done this with four or five guys that I've had kind of like second daughters to, and I always tell them, I said, you know, this young lady is important to me, and if you hurt her, I'm going to hurt you. And I have a large gun I use for shooting large animals in Africa, and it's a .458. It's got a bullet shell like that. I always give them one and tell them, if you hurt her, I'm going to give you another one, but I'm not going to hand it across the table. And so I told Jonathan, unfortunately, I couldn't bring it on the airplane because it's illegal, but I mailed it to him, so he'll get it in a few days. But it was sweet to see it. I was very blessed. I felt like that when I talked to him on the phone, I didn't need to dress him down because he got everything right. Every question I asked him, I was blessed by his answer. I never forget interviewing one young man, and I said, so why do you want to marry this young girl? And he goes, well, I was burning in my lust. And I go, get out of my office, you knucklehead, you know. So, but kind of one of those types. But this was he did a great job. So it was very sweet to watch it last night. I feel like they were really made for each other. You know, folks, this morning we're going to take you on a journey. And the reason we're going to take you on a journey is because the Lord has taken us on a journey. And it's going to seem like we're diverting and going to several different areas. But that's really what the Lord's done in this ministry over the last few years. And I want to share with you that in 2013, about December 15th, a coup broke out in the South Sudan. The former vice president of the country tried to take over the nation. He was not successful in doing it, but over 100,000 people would die as a result of that coup. And war would break out all across the Sudan. For many years, for 20 years, we were fighting on one front. Then we were fighting on two fronts, and then three fronts, and now I think we're fighting on five different fronts. And the war's been extremely severe. I just came back from the Sudan. We're in the process of flying 20 metric tons of medical supplies into the Nuba Mountains because of the extreme fighting and killing that's going on up there. But when the war broke out, I was overseas in Russia. I travel there every year for a couple of weeks to teach conferences there and to work with the Body of Christ in Russia. And I got a call from my wife about midnight on January 2nd. And she said, honey, they've surrounded the national headquarters and they're trying to assassinate the general. The reason we know this is they've been in a 3.5-4 hour gun battle, and the general called his wife from his headquarters in the capital of Kampala, Uganda, and she told him what was going on. And I said, Vicki, I've got to get off the phone. I've got to deal with this situation. So I got off the phone and I called two of my senior chaplains that were in the capital. And this general was a man that I led to Christ many years ago. He most likely will be the president of the nation now. Very godly man, a great warrior, great leader. I actually brought him to America to have a bullet removed from him about 5-6 years ago. And when I took him down to Scripps Green in San Diego, Robin Brown, the administrator, called me up and said, Wes, which piece of lead are you talking about? There's so much lead in this guy, we don't know which one you're talking about. He's a great warrior. And I called the capital of Juba, where several of my senior chaplains were, and I said, listen, guys, they're trying to assassinate the general. I said, you get every man you can, and you get down there, and you counterattack. I said, do not worry about your lives. Do not worry about whether you survive or not. If we lose this general, we are going to lose the nation. And our guys mounted up, and they said they literally drove into a hell of gunfire. They said as they were going down the road, tracer rounds were coming at them the entire way. And if you're not familiar with what a tracer round is, it has an orange or red glow that follows the bullet to direct the fire. And where they pulled up to the national headquarters, there were dead bodies. They got out of the vehicle. They went in. They reinforced the general. There was two directions of fire the enemy was firing from. They set up mortars. And they fired two rounds into one place and one into another, and they silenced the enemy. When I talked to the general at 4 o'clock in the morning, I said, brother, how are you doing? I said, general, how are you doing? He says, I'm here with the men you sent, my brother. And because of that, we have an extremely close relationship over the years. I was the best man in his wedding. My wife was his maid of honor. I'm the godparent to his children. But during this time here, the general said to me, he said, listen, Wes, he goes, there was a massacre in the capital. He goes, because of it, my soldiers want revenge. killing is a part of warfare, but murder, rape, pillaging, and plundering is not. He goes, I need you to get 20 chaplains to the front lines immediately. He goes, I'm afraid of what my men will do. So I immediately deployed 20 guys to the front lines. They went up with a force of about 400 men to a place called Bor. When Bor was attacked by the enemy, they came in with about 25,000 soldiers, and they literally killed every single man, woman, and child in that village. You know, it really wasn't a village, it was a city. They went in the hospitals, they shot everybody in their beds. They took all the young girls from the age of 9 years old to 90 years old, whether they were married or pregnant, they raped them, and then they shot them and they killed them. And it was an absolute massacre. When my guys went up, they went up with about 400 soldiers, 20 chaplains, and at a place called Sudan Safari, they ran into a major ambush. The enemy hit them with over 1,500 soldiers, and it was completely out in the open. There was no cover. They said they were able to fight them off, but they came back with a vengeance, and what would ensue was another four-hour gun battle. During this time of this fighting, it was interesting how God works, because right next to our vehicle, we have a chaplaincy vehicle. Right next to it was a military vehicle, and it was hit by an RPG, which blew up and killed everybody inside. But in 4 hours of fighting, not a single bullet hit our vehicle. We had two chaplains wounded, but not one of them was killed. And it became such a great witness to this, to our chaplains, that when the soldiers got wounded, they couldn't believe this vehicle could not get hit by any shrapnel or any bullet or any RPG. They would come over to get prayed for before they would go to the medics. They were able to fight them off, and they continued over. I was in Russia at the time, and I had to get out of Russia, get back on the ground, turn around, and get back overseas. When I got back to America, I immediately turned around, mounted up, headed overseas. When I got to my base camp, I picked up 13 more chaplains, and I headed up. We picked up about 7 soldiers on the way. As you're going up to the city of Bor, it's very ominous going up there because every single village is destroyed, not a single human being. There's fire everywhere. You can tell things that have been burned to the ground. And as we're going into Bor, about 90 kilometers out, you begin to see the dead bodies. We ran into 4 destroyed T-72 tanks. There were bodies on top of them, inside of them, all around them. And they were really all the way up to that we finally got to Bor. When we got to Bor, that day alone, my chaplains had buried over 700 people in that one day alone. That was the beginning of my year in 2014. And one of the reasons I'm sharing this with you guys is because so often when God speaks to us and he wants to use us, we look at this situation and we say, it's not possible. King David said, I will not give to the Lord what costs me nothing. And that's something that we need to understand as believers. You know, salvation is a free gift of God, but the rewards of heaven are earned. And many believers don't seem to understand that. You know, the Bible says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. Well, most people believe when they die, they're automatically going to go to heaven to get a mansion. But that's not what the scripture says. It says there are many mansions. It doesn't tell us how many one-bedroom flats or two-bedroom condos there are up there. And if we never do anything for the Lord in this life, I'm not sure that we should expect much reward in heaven. You know, one of the things that we need to understand, folks, is the Bible talks about when we die to go home to be with the Lord, that he's going to wash away every sorrow and every tear. And Christians always tell me that's because of the loved ones that did not get saved. I don't think it's what it is at all. I think it's when we see the lives that we could have had and we chose not to have. That's where the Lord will have to wash away the sorrows and tears. And this is the beginning of my year. Now, I want to share with you guys that during this time here, the Lord began to take me on a journey, and he began to speak to me about going into the ISIS territory. And folks, you know, I want to share with you that when the Lord spoke to me about going into ISIS territory, I was kind of taken back by it a little bit, because we were heavily involved in a major civil war. In the last 60 years of the nation, we've had 37 years of declared war and over 50 years of fighting. From 2000 to 2013, 13 of my staff were killed in the war. In the last 2 years alone, 12 of my staff have been killed. So the war has accelerated extremely for us. Now, we have a chaplain's training base in the South Sudan. And for those of you who are not familiar with our ministry, we have a very extreme Bible school. We get our guys up at 5 o'clock in the morning. 3 days a week, I run them 9 miles. I take them straight up a mountain and straight down a mountain. It's 4.5 miles to the top and 4.5 miles back. We feed them 2 meals a day of beans and corn maize. We give them meat about once every 2 weeks and vegetables occasionally. And the reason we do that is because if we don't train them hard, they will not be able to survive under extremely heavy combat conditions. It's a very difficult part of the world. Once they graduate, they have to march to the capital of Juba, which is exactly 110 miles from our base camp to Juba Bridge, and they have to make that in 48 hours. We did a test run while I was over there to prepare them, and the guys did 56 miles in 17 hours. So these are extremely highly trained soldiers. They're trained to be frontline combat chaplains. They know what it is to be in a major war zone. And all of a sudden, the Lord begins to speak to me about going into the ISIS territory. You know, one of the things that I share with people is I'm not a good vacationer, folks. I always marvel at people. I have certain pastor friends that they can just, they love leisure. They love, they go hunting, they go fishing. They go, they do every sporting activity they can. They love to be on vacation. They love to be on the beach. I'm just not that type of a person. I'm really geared towards work and service. You know, out of the 52 weekends of a year, I'm normally either 48 to 50, I'm either on the road, overseas, or speaking somewhere, but I'm just not given to vacation. You know, if I go down to the beach after 5 minutes of being there, unless I'm with someone barbecuing or something like that, I don't know what I'm doing there, and I have to get up and I have to head back to the office. But you know, one of the things that I want to share with you folks is that I love serving the Lord. But you know, I with this war going on, we were involved in a major civil war. And I thought, you know, Lord, it isn't that I don't care about our brothers and sisters under ISIS, but we're in the middle of a major civil war. I'm fighting on two major fronts. A third one just broke out. I don't know how I'm going to take on anything else at this point. But one of the things that the Lord spoke to me was that it was not through my empowering, but through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And if I would be faithful, then He would be faithful. And this is one of the things that I want to share with you guys, because so often in the church, we limit ourselves by what we think we have the ability to do. It isn't in our empowering. When God tells us to step out in faith, through obedience, we step out not seeing the future, not understanding. And the Bible says it's impossible to please God without faith. It's the very action of faith, the very decision to trust the God that moves the hand of God in very mighty ways. One of the things that happened to me is I began to research what was going on with Christians under ISIS, because I felt like I needed to know before I got involved in this battle. And folks, you know, in America, we edit our news. In Africa, they do not edit their news. If they talk about cutting someone's head off, you will see it on national TV. I've actually witnessed it. It's one of the most horrific things that you will ever see in your life. The people are terrified. Their lungs are heaving for oxygen because they're so afraid. And even after they remove the head, for a while the lungs will continue to breathe deeply because of the terror of what the people were going through. But what finally got me was I came across a photo of a young little girl. She was probably 2.5, 3 years old. She was wearing a little blue and white dress. Her father was holding her in his arms. And ISIS had cut her head off because she belonged to a Christian family. And at that point, I realized we had to get in the battle. We had to begin fighting. Last year, we sent $500,000 into the Middle East to rescue Christians out from under ISIS. We felt that we had to really do something there. And you know, folks, one of the things that happened during this time is I made two trips over to ISIS territories. And it was very ominous because we were in a place that was supposed to be safe, but there were a lot of ISIS operatives in the area. They were looking to hijack or kidnap Westerners so they could use them for propaganda. So we had to be very careful as we moved our movements there to meet with victims of ISIS in the area. And you're in Islamic nations where, as a Christian, you're not really welcome. While we got over there, there was an interview with a young girl. And this young girl had witnessed the execution of her father, her mother, her brothers, her sister. They killed Lily. Every single human being in her family was killed except for her. The reason they kept her alive, and she's about somewhere between 9 and 11 years old, is they wanted to use her for sex. They have these sex camps where they have 3,500 women, and they bring them in for 30,000 soldiers. And these women are getting raped 8, 9, 10 times a day. It's very horrible for what these young ladies are going through. But this young girl almost starts to speak in a soft voice, and she goes, "I want my mom." And then the temple of her voice begins to raise, "I want my mom. I want my mom." And it goes louder and louder and louder until it goes into a shrill, and then it goes into a scream. And she's screaming at the top of her lungs, "I want my mom. I want my mom. I want my mom." See, she will never see her mother again, but she cannot handle it. She's a child. She cannot cope with the fact that she will never, ever see her mother in this life again. And one of the things as believers, as men, we're living in a generation where we are raising a generation of effeminate men. We're not raising men for what they were created for. As men, we were created for battle. We were created to get in the thick of it. We were meant to be protectors of women and children. We were never to fear men. We were never to fear the enemy. We were to fear the Lord. I'm very fortunate, folks, because I live among a society of warriors. And they are warriors from their youth. And they know what it is to be in combat. Just before I came over here, literally 2 days before I left to come back to the United States, one of my chaplains fell into an ambush, and he was rounding a corner on a motorcycle. This is typical Sudan. They got three guys on one motorcycle, and as they come around this corner, two rebels jump up with machine guns and open up on them. And Joseph, we treat our guys hand-to-hand combat. And he said he literally felt like it was the hand-to-hand combat that saved his life, because he said when he saw it, his quick reactions, he took the bike down into a slide. He said the machine guns just went right over the top of their head as they slid under him. All three men were armed. They rolled off, and they opened up on the enemy. They killed one, and they wounded the other. And, the two other soldiers wanted to kill the one wounded soldier. Joseph would not allow them to do it. So they took him to the general where they were staying. The general wanted to kill him. All the soldiers wanted to kill him. Joseph still would not allow them to kill this guy. And they were very angry at him. And Joseph shared Christ with this rebel. And whether he received Christ or not, I don't know. After he was transferred away, he said this, the guy succumbed to his wounds. I suspect he was killed, but I don't know that for sure. But you know, folks, one of the things that you need to realize is sometimes the Bible says, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. And if you choose to live a life opposed to the gospel, there's consequences to it. The consequences for that man was that it cost him his life. What's remarkable about the story is that Joseph kept him from being killed. He shared the gospel with him. He got a second chance. He got a third chance. If he's in eternity now without Christ, he has no one to blame but himself, because he saw the love of God. And this is kind of the situations that we were going through over there in Africa. But you know, while we go through these hard situations, God has called us to be a light into the darkness. And we're living in a time, like I said, where men do not do what they're supposed to do. They fear living up to what God is expecting, especially in America, guys. We were meant to be a protector of women and children. We are supposed to be a wall between our families and the world. We're to be protectors. We're to be defenders. We're to be providers. And we've lost what we were created for. So many men today are so into fashion. I don't even understand that, you know. They're so into all the latest fashions. It takes them longer to get dressed in the morning than it does half the women out there, you know. And they're concerned about all the name brands, you know. I'll never forget, my wife came to me one time, and she held up these pair of jeans with these kind of pointed pockets on the back. And she goes, honey, you would look so good in these. I go, Vicky, I said, you have three choices, Levi's, Cabela's, or Kirkland's from Costco. And that's it. I said, you will never, ever catch me putting those in my life, you know. But see, this is the way it is. We come so much into this thing that we're not created for. You know, guys, when God called us to Africa, like most people, when you choose to be a missionary, you go somewhere in the world to be a pastor, an evangelist, a Bible teacher. I never dreamed I would actually have to get physically involved in a civil war. But the rebels began to come down and attack the villages. In one village that we were working in, they took 58 newborn babies and they crushed their heads against trees. They would come in and rape all the young girls. The girls they didn't rape and they didn't keep, they would cut their lips off of them, their noses off of them, their ears off of them. And if they didn't want them at all, they would just kill them. They were very brutal. And the Lord told me, you have got to do something about this. So we began to build sanctuaries to protect women and children from this type of situation. And one of the things among the South Sudanese Army, they're great warriors. They're extremely tenacious in battle. But often they would fight extremely hard until they realized they could not win the battle. And then they would pull back and say, live to fight another day. And the Lord told me, you have to deal with the situation. So I would sit the men down and I'd say, guys, I want you to understand something here. I go, it is not your job to save your life. It is your job to save their lives. We're men, they're women and children. If the enemy comes, not one of you guys is to pull off that line until we have evacuated every single woman and child. And if you die, then you die. That is the role of a man. We are called to protect those that cannot protect themselves. We are called to care for those that cannot care for themselves. But we were created for a purpose. We were created for battle. We were created to fight for the things of the kingdom of God. And we have lost it as a nation. Now, folks, as I share this with you, I'm going to take another turn here. And please understand the reason I'm doing it, because God took us on a journey. When I came back from Russia one year, I've been traveling to Russia now. I've been in Sudan for 20 years, but before that, I spent 5 years in the former Soviet Union. And I used to travel all across Russia, going from prison to prison, preaching the gospel. And after God called me to Africa, about 10 years after being in Africa, I felt like the Lord told me to go back. And so I started going back to Russia every year. And one of the reasons I would go over in December is, one is that it's always hot in Sudan, so I appreciate the cold weather just to get away from the heat. But the other thing is, the biggest holiday in Russia is not Christmas, it's New Year's. And from the 1st to the 10th, they shut down everything. So it's a great time to go over and teach conferences and stuff. And I remember that one year when I was going over there, the Lord told me to take a woman's watch. And I didn't know why. He just said, take a woman's watch. I'll show you someone to give it to. Well, Christmas Day, I'm teaching in the sanctuary. It's one of those perfect picturesque days where you're looking out the window and literally snowflakes the size of quarters are coming down. When all of a sudden I looked out in the audience and I saw an elderly woman about 74, 75 years of age that had a large birthmark that covered half of her face. And when I saw her, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, this is the woman you're supposed to give the watch to. Well, afterwards I went up to her and I would find out her name was Lydia. Lydia, because of the birthmark, had never been loved in life. She'd never been married. She never had a boyfriend. She always had the worst jobs in Russian society. She literally lived off of a diet of fried potatoes and cabbage soup. And she said she could only afford to drink milk twice a year. Her jacket that she was wearing, she had had since the 1960s. And you got to realize this is almost a 50-year-old jacket that this woman's wearing. She cannot afford to get a new jacket for over 50 years. She's really struggling in life. She was a very sweet woman. And I said, Lydia, the Lord told me to bring a watch, and told me who to give it to. And then she told me, she said, the watch I'm wearing has not worked for 2 years, but I could not afford another one, and I was too embarrassed. I was ashamed, so I wouldn't take it off, and she began to weep. Well, the Lord really put it on our heart to begin taking care of Lydia. And, you know, we wanted to give her a better life. She said that she would walk into the grocery store, look at raviolis, and they were too expensive for her, and she'd shake her head and leave. So I went to visit her flat. By American standards, it would be condemned. You would not be allowed to live in it. They would completely tear it down. But Russia is different. So we wrote to the Body of Christ in America. We told them about Lydia's conditions, and the Body of Christ responded tremendously. We came in, we completely renovated, literally from the ground up, tore out all the plumbing, tore out all the cabinets, tore out everything, and rebuilt it from the bottom up, and gave her a brand new place to live. Plus, we gave her an income so that she would be allowed to eat and to just enjoy life for the rest of her life. And I promised Lydia that I would come over and visit her every year for Christmas until she went home to be with the Lord. She became very, very important in my life. And you know, folks, Russian Christmas is not December 25th, it's January 7th. So about the 28th of December every year, I would head overseas to teach conferences and spend Christmas with Lydia. One of the things that Lydia always wanted to do was go to the world-famous Bolshoi Ballet. I don't know why women like that so much, but they do, you know. My wife, she loves the ballet. All the girls in my office, they love the ballet. Me, not so much, you know. But I remember, you know, that my wife took me to the ballet, and I always hate it because she wants me to comment on it. If I could just go and not have to comment, I'd be okay. But she wants me to say something positive about it, you know. And so, of course, when I'm getting there, I'm scrambling in my head trying to figure out what do I say when halftime comes, you know. I've got to comment on this ballet. What I want to say in my head is, why would any guy want to dress like this and do this? But that's not what she wants to hear. So I have to come up with something original, you know. It's always a trial for me. But, you know, I finally decided we're going to take Lydia to the world-famous Bolshoi Ballet. And it takes months to get tickets. It's not an easy thing to do. So we arranged for it. We took her to Moscow. We rented a Marriott hotel. And Marriott hotels in Russia are very different than they are in America. They're like palaces. And so we rented a room. We put her in with another Russian missionary to make sure she was okay. And Vicky and I got another room. Well, when she got in the room and she saw the two beds, she started to make a bed by the window. And Natasha, our missionary, said, Lydia, what are you doing? And she goes, well, one bed's for you, one's for Wes and Vicky, and I'll sleep by the window. And she said, no, this one's for you. They have their own room. She had never been in a hotel in her life. She had never seen television in her life. She had never really had anything in life. And she was a very innocent woman, very, very sweet. Because she'd never seen television, this is the first time she's watching television. And the one show that she gets into is Wile E. Coyote, you know. And she's sitting there watching Wile E. Coyote on Lily on the edge of her bed. And really, she's not just watching it, she's into the show. And she would turn to Natasha and say, Natasha, this coyote is so, so bad, you know. And every day she wanted to get back to find out what happened with that coyote, you know. I didn't have the heart to tell her that it never ends because she wanted to know the end of the story there, you know. And so, what's a good ending? You know, the coyote gets the roadrunner. You can't tell her that, you know. But anyway, that's what she wanted to do. Well, finally, the night of the Bolshoi Ballet comes. So we took her out. We bought her a brand new dress and a new jacket. And we took her down to the ballet. And as we're going up to the concierge to get our taxi, the concierge says, you have tickets to the world-famous Bolshoi Ballet? I said, yes, I do. He goes, do you know that there are people that would pay you $10,000 for each of those tickets? I said, trust me, I would pay someone $10,000 to take my place, you know. And, of course, we went to the ballet, and as we're sitting in the ballet, you know, I'm sitting next to my wife, Vicky, trying to figure out what I'm going to say. And there's Natasha and there's Lydia. But I look over at Lydia and she's just a sweet old woman. Her hands are just moving to the ballet. Tears are running out of her eyes. And it was really a wonderful time. And folks, truthfully, I grew to love her. Every year, Christmas Eve, I would be at her house on January 6th. And we'd have a big Christmas dinner, kind of a combination of an American and a Russian. And then I would bring her gifts from America, mostly things that brought comfort to her life, but also things that would make a woman feel like she was special. And but the last time I was there, I just noticed that she seemed to be a little bit slower. Something about it was just different, you know. Got home to America, and literally 2 days after I got home, I got a call from my wife, Vicky, and she said, honey, Lydia's had a massive stroke. She's going home to be with the Lord. And I got quiet on the phone, and Vicky said, are you okay? And I said, I just need a moment to think about this. And I realized that I was going to lose her. Well, folks, that weekend, I was supposed to be going down to Mexico. I was teaching a conference at the Horizon Church down there that was started by Juan Domingo. Juan's a wonderful brother. He started 90 Calvary chapels in Mexico. He's now turned his church over to his son. Pretty large church for Mexico. There's about two services, about 400 adults in each service. And, you know, I don't know how many children they have. And I was supposed to be down there, so I'm down there. And I was supposed to teach Sunday services and then spend a week at their Bible school. But I told Juan, I said, listen, Juan, I said, I'm sorry, I cannot stay. I'll teach Sunday, but I've got to leave. I said, I always promised Lydia that when she died or was dying, I would go back to spend that last moments with her. I would bury her. I would spend time with her family. I would share Christ with them. I said, I need to keep my promise. And it was wonderful, folks, because this last year I was able to lead one of her nieces and one of her nephews to Christ. But Juan says to me, he says, Wes, before you leave, he goes, would you just come out and visit our orphanage? Now, folks, as I walked into the church, they had old chairs in the church, and they literally look like they're 60 years old. And I said, Juan, where did you get these chairs? And he said, oh, it's wonderful. Somebody donated them. And, you know, I kind of looked at it and I thought, you know, sometimes there's things we shouldn't donate. There's things we should throw away and spend the extra, go the extra mile. And so for some reason, I just asked my staff, I said, I want you to count every chair, find out how many of them there are in the church. And they counted them, and they said, there's exactly 380 chairs in the church. Well, we go out to this orphanage, and when we get out to the orphanage, I found out the orphanage isn't for normal children. It's for handicapped children. But the children aren't handicapped from birth. They're handicapped from parental abuse. And we go out there the day, and the kind of the little star of the orphanage is a little girl by the name of Jessica. And she's a bright little thing. She's about 6 years old. They said that when they got her at the age of one, she had cigarette burns all over her body, because her parents were taking drugs and smoking cigarettes and burning their baby girl. Her eyes were so damaged that worms entered into them, and they had to remove her eyes and she'd be permanently blind. But she was a very vibrant, very happy little girl. It was her birthday that day. She was turning six. She had a little Mickey Mouse dress on, a little Mickey Mouse pinata. And I'm looking at it, and I kind of look at the conditions of the orphanage, and I asked Juan's wife, I said, how are you guys supporting this? And they go, well, you know what, Wes? They go, we're really struggling. They said, we have two full-time workers. We pay them $50 a month. They basically work 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and that's all we can afford to pay them. And the rest of it's volunteers from our church. And we're really struggling here. You know, folks, I didn't realize that when we got there, they were literally on the verge of thinking they might have to close the orphanage. They didn't have the finances to go on. Now, a beginning wage in Mexico is $250. It's not a good wage, it's a beginning. A beginning good wage is about $400. And the Holy Spirit begins to speak to my heart about possibly taking over this orphanage. And I started to think, I thought, Lord, I'm right in the middle of a war in Sudan. Now we're in ISIS territory, and you're calling us to take on another orphanage. It's not that I'm not willing, but I don't know how we're going to do this. And, you know, one of the things that I want to share with you guys is that when God speaks, one of the things that you will see great things in your life is you move by faith and you trust the Lord rather than choosing to doubt. So many believers just doubt. And so, you know, as we're sitting there, I'm praying. I go, Lord, are you asking us to take this on? And all the Lord said was, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. And so at that point, we made the decision to start supporting the orphanage. And we hired six full-time care workers and gave them a full-time good salary so they could start. We came in and renovated the place. We put in a playground. We went to Costco and bought $10,000 worth of food to prepare to take care of these children for the next year. We bought princess bedroom sets for all the little girls and little race car bedroom sets for all the little boys. And, you know, folks, by the time we got done spending everything, and I got back to America, and I called a church manufacturer, and they had the exact same chair as you have here, but it was in black. And they're telling me about it. I said, well, how many do you have in stock? They said, we have exactly 380 in stock. So at this point, you begin to realize it's the Holy Spirit. So we made the purchase. We spend $50,000. Now, we don't have this in our budget. We have discretionary funds, but it's not really in our budget. I get back to America the very next week after we spend all this money. I'm in a church. I'm sharing with people what happened, but I don't tell anybody about the money that I spent. Afterwards, a gentleman walks up and he hands me a pistol bag. I thought he was actually donating a gun, you know. I thought, well, this is a first. It's never happened before. I'm not opposed to it, but it's a first, you know. And so I go out to my car and I sit down and I open up this pistol bag, and in it is $35,000 in $100 bills and 11 gold coins, the equivalent of $50,000. Everything we spent, God gave back a week later. And this is what I'm trying to share with you. It's through trusting the Lord that we see God work in tremendous ways. And God works to provide for these. Now, folks, I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. I want to read you the story of the 10 minas. In Luke chapter 19, and the title of our message today is what King David said, is I will not give to the Lord what costs me nothing. We need to ask ourselves, if our service never cost us anything, if our giving never cost us anything, do we really expect much of a reward in heaven? See, folks, whether you choose to serve, whether you choose to give, whether you choose to use your gifts in certain ways, there should be a cost to the believer. The Bible tells us to count the cost of following Jesus Christ. There should be something that it actually takes out of us to do the work that we're supposed to do. You know, so often when I talk to Christians, I'll say, well, do you share your faith? And they'll go, well, it's not my gift. I said, you know, it's so strange to me because I've read the Bible so many times, and it says, go into the world and make disciples of all men unless you're good at it or it's not your gift. You know, it's funny. I've never read that in the Word of God, you know. And see, one of the things that we need to realize, there is a cost in serving the Lord. It may be uncomfortable. It may not be easy. But see, that's where the love for Christ comes through. You know, folks, you can really tell when someone loves someone. When I was at the wedding yesterday, it was very evident that this young man loved Anna Marie. You could see it in his eyes. You could see it by the way he expressed it, you know. I'll never forget my wife, Vicky, one time said to me, she goes, you know, honey, when I married you, she goes, I knew that you would never, ever cheat on me. She said, you'd be standing in a group with 10 men, and a beautiful woman would walk by, and all 9 of their heads would turn, and it was like you were oblivious. You never even noticed her. She said, but if a Toyota Land Cruiser or a Range Rover went down the road, your eyes followed it all the way down the road, you know. So I guess we just lust for different things, you know. But see, folks, you know it by the way we do it. But in Luke chapter 19, in verse 11, it says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your minas earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you've been trustworthy in very small matters, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your minas earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here's your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he called to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. And folks, what this is really talking about is bearing fruit for the kingdom or possibly winning souls for Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because the Bible says, the eye is not seen, the ear is not heard, the mind cannot conceive the things that God has prepared for those that love him. We do not have the ability to fully grasp what God prepares for those who love him. Now, folks, I have a great ability. People know me as a visionary. We're in the process of building a European castle in the Sudan right now. It will be about 40 acres. It will have 16 towers that are 50 feet high, walls that are 30 feet high. And the reason we're doing it is we're building a Christian West Point. Because in Africa, militaries control nations. So to change the nation, you have to change the military. And we're going to take young boys from the age of 6 to 23 years of age and graduate them to either go into the military or the ministry, because we want to change the moral compass of the nation. And we have the full support of the commanding generals of the Southern Sudanese Army. They believe this is one of the hopes for the nation. But see, I have that ability to dream like this. But the Bible says that the things that God has prepared for those that love Him, we don't have the ability to do it. And I think it's amazing to think that, is it really true if we lend 10 souls to Christ in this life, will we be over 10 cities in the heavenlies? Over angelic beings? Maybe others that didn't serve in such a great way? I don't know. But the Bible says that it's so far beyond my ability to understand it. And see, this is something that we need to understand as believers. I want to share with you about one of our chaplains that was killed. His name was Peter Guy. Peter Guy was killed in May of 2014. When Peter was killed, folks, we had found out from the front lines that he had died, but we really didn't know the circumstances of his life. We'd later find out not only was Peter killed that day, 3 of our men were killed on the same day. And we would find out what happened the last 3 weeks of his life. And the only reason we know this was a fourth chaplain. A week before all these men were killed, he was deployed to another unit, and he knew what happened. He said, you know, Wes, he goes, in the last month of Peter's life, his wife left him for another man. He said he was devastated. He was brokenhearted. Folks, I remember this young man so well. He graduated in class 8. You know, he had a large gap between his 2 front teeth. In Sudanese society, I don't know why, but if you have a large gap between your teeth, whether you're a man or a woman, you're considered either very handsome or very beautiful. I don't know why, but they like it over there. And, you know, he was considered a very handsome man. He was a very dynamic guy. When I go back and I look at all the pictures of class 8, he seems like he was always in front of the camera. He always had a cross. He always liked to be in front of the camera. He had 5 children. He loved his family. His wife said to him, I do not want to be married to a pastor or a chaplain. I want a better life. Now, folks, there is no better life in southern Sudan. I suspect it was just lust of the flesh for another man. Peter was brokenhearted about it. He was with a frontline unit that had 700 men. They were locked in a major battle. The enemy had 7,000 soldiers. We were heavily outnumbered. After 3 major battles, they were down to 400 men. 300 men had been killed. There was a very ominous feeling among the men that everybody was going to die. And you know what? That feeling was correct. They all were going to die. And see, they said that, you know, because of this, everybody was scared. Everybody was searching. Everybody wanted answers. And he said, you know what, Wes? He goes, Peter was suffering in silence. He would go out among the men, and he would sit down with 20 soldiers, and he'd start to talk to them. And all of a sudden, you see all 20 heads go down, and they prayed to give their life to Christ. And then there'd be 10, and then there'd be 15, and then there'd be 5, and then there'd be another 20. But he would go out there, and he was sharing his faith. He was praying. He was encouraging these men. And then he would come back and sit with the 4 of us, and he would suffer in silence. They said just before the last battle, his sister called him and said, Peter, your wife has left you. You have 5 children. You need to leave the military and come home. And Peter responded to her, and he said, first of all, he said, I'm a soldier within the South Sudanese Army. If I were to desert, it is punishable by firing squad. He said, but far beyond that, in the book of John, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go. He goes, I was chosen by God to be at this particular place and time to serve these men, and I will not desert my post. Just before the last battle, they told them, they were in radio communication with headquarters, and they said, we see a large army arrayed against us. We're going into a fourth battle. We will call you guys after this battle is over. Folks, that phone call would never come. All 400 men were killed in that battle. We have never recovered the body of Peter or our other 2 chaplains. They lie among some 700 bodies that are no longer distinguishable by the ravages of war. But I think about when Peter crossed over to the other side. See, he didn't just cross over by himself. He crossed over with over 400 men that he had led to Jesus Christ. And I think, what will his reward be in heaven? Will he truly be over 400 cities? We don't know. But see, the Bible says that what we can conceive, we don't have the ability to conceive. It is too far greater than that. We have another 2 chaplains, Wanigi and Johanna, that are in the Nuba Mountains. And folks, we're flying major medical supplies. We'd already flown 14 metric tons. The commanding general, General Jagoda of the Nubian Army, came to my base to see me. And he said, Wes, he goes, the medical supplies that you sent in last year touched 279,000 lives. He goes, you will never know how many lives you've saved. He goes, what our own government has failed to do, far-reaching ministries has accomplished. He goes, we are completely out of everything. So we're in the process of flying another $200,000 worth of medical supplies, folks. We think it's going to be about 20 metric tons by the time we get done. And we're right in the middle of this major operation right now. I came home specifically for Anna Marie's wedding, and I'll be going back very quickly here. But you know, during this time here, one of the generals had told us about these two chaplains. And they said, these two men went into three Islamic villages about 2.5 years ago. They were 100% Islamic. He goes, much like your Paul the Apostle, they went in there and they shared who Jesus was, his miracles. They met with the people daily and they talked about Christ and they shared with the people. They said they have led 95% of these villages to Christ. Michael, my senior chaplain, said, General Salih, how many people are we talking about? He said, somewhere between 6,000 and 7,000 Muslims have come to know Christ as their personal Savior by these two men. Now, folks, these men will never own a house in this life. They'll live in a mud hut. They'll never own a car. They will never have anything that we consider of a luxury item. But I think about the fact when they cross over, will they truly be over 6,000 or 7,000 cities in the kingdom of God? See, wherever you store your heart is, that is where your treasure shall be. And if you love the things of this world, you are going to miss what you're created for in this life. Men were made for honor. We were created for glory. We were meant to live lives that were above reproach so that in the kingdom of God there would be great reward. Not in this life, but in the kingdom to come. And folks, this is what God made us for. This is what we're supposed to do. I want to share with you guys a couple stories, and please understand the heart of why I'm sharing these. I in no means mean for these to be a boast, but I'm trying to make a strong biblical point to you. We had, during the war, we had a lot of wounded coming in. We had a guy come in one day, he got shot in these two fingers, and it blew off the two halves of these fingers, and gangrene had set into his hand. And he came and he said, I need you guys to operate on me. We said, we're not doctors. He goes, you don't help me, I'll die. I said, buddy, we don't have any medical supplies. He goes, you don't help me, I'll die. I said, I don't have any Novocaine to kill the pain. He goes, if you don't help me, I'll die. So we went through our survival pack and we found a little survival hacksaw, two rings with a blade. And we held him down without any Novocaine and we cut his fingers off. That's the beginning of a day. Later, a guy came in, he got shot in the neck and just missed his jugular vein. And I'm amazed it didn't just blow through and blow his spinal cord out. But the guy had so much muscle in him that when the round hit him, it tumbled. It went down into his lung, and I could feel it in his back. I could literally look into his neck and make out the outline of his spinal cord. So we packed the wound, we called in a medevac, and we got him out of there. But you know, folks, later in that day, I walk into this makeshift medical clinic we set up, and there's a little Sudanese boy, probably 9-10 years of age, and he's dying. He's starving to death. When Africans begin to starve to death, they become ashen white. They become emaciated. Their hair turns red and orange. And this little boy's dying, and he's laying in a pool of his defecation. He's defecated all over himself. I looked around. Everybody was busy, so I went to my backpack. I got my towel, my washcloth, a bucket of water. And you go over there, and I had one clean T-shirt left, so I pulled it out of my backpack. And I walked over there, and you're picking this stuff up with your hands, and you're throwing it into the bucket. And it takes about half a dozen trips to wash him, his body, get him completely clean. And then I put the T-shirt over as a gown. The next morning when I came in, there was another brother that also served with me named Michael. And he goes, Wes, I'm ashamed of myself. I go, Michael, why are you ashamed of yourself? He goes, yesterday, that little boy laid in that pool of filth for 20 minutes. He said, everybody in there pretended that you didn't see it, whether they're American or Sudanese. He goes, you couldn't pretend you couldn't see it. You could smell it for a mile. He said, but you walked in there, you took one look at that child, and you went to work on him. He goes, after you left, all the wounded soldiers were in the tent, and they were talking about it. And they were saying, can you believe that white man used his hands to clean that child? He goes, you don't know what a great witness it was to our people. Now, folks, why am I sharing this with you? Not because of a boast, but these aren't things that we do to be recognized by the world. We don't do it to be seen by men. Christ is supposed to so have transformed us that it is just a part of who we are. We had a situation where a village had been destroyed by the Islamic North. And when we came into the village, it's on fire. People are fleeing out of it. It's the ending of a fighting. And so we came in. We set up a medical clinic. I think they were there for about 6 weeks. We did our work. We ran out of supplies. We pulled out. We re-equipped. We came back in. As I'm walking into the village, a young girl walks up to me and says, hi, Wes. It's Rebecca. Do you remember me? And I said, no, Rebecca, I don't remember you. She goes, you don't remember me? I said, no. I go, have I ever met you before? She said, the last time you came into our village was on fire. I was running out of the village and I was completely naked. She said, when you saw me, you stopped, you dropped your backpack, you took your shirt off and you put it on top of me. You picked up your backpack, you were bare-chested, and you walked back into our village. She goes, do you not remember that? Folks, I have no memory of doing it whatsoever. And honestly, I would think that she would have me mixed up with someone else. But she not only knew my first name, she knew my last name. Now, Wes is a name that's never, ever existed in the South Sudan. Since my chaplains have started having children, it's become more common. But before that, it never existed, folks. But see, what I'm sharing with you is I don't think that we're supposed to be recording this stuff. We don't do it and say, look, I'm doing an act for the world to see. It is who we have become in Christ. Pastor Joe McCormick from Calvary Chapel out in Utah came out. And Joe's a great guy. He brings a bunch of martial arts guy to teach our guys hand-to-hand combat. And he brought out his daughter and two other girls. I think they were 17, 18, 19 years of age. And my wife, Vicki, was teaching him one day, and I'd walked in the room, and she goes, honey, do you remember that time they caught a thief in the capital of Uganda, Kampala? There was a big mob. They put a tire on top of him. They were going to light him on fire and burn him alive. And you stopped the vehicle. You went in the crowd. You pulled him out, put him in the car, and saved his life. And I said, no, Vicki, I don't remember doing that. And one of the young girls looked at me, and she goes, how could you forget something like that? I said, you don't understand. This kind of stuff happens all the time. This isn't like it's anything special. It's an everyday occurrence in the South Sudan. You know, it's interesting, folks, because I talked about Joseph who fell into the ambush. When Joseph is recounting a story to me, it's not like with excitement. It's like wow, what happened? It's like, well, this is what happened at work today. That's what it's like living in the Southern Sudan. It's a very precarious place of the world. You know, we as God's people are supposed to be so different. I want to read you guys a radio transmission we received during the war. And the reason I'm reading this to you is so you will understand what is happening to our brothers and sisters in the Middle East. And this, what had happened was the Islamic North had attacked a village. Christians were displaced by the thousands. They came down. And this is the radio report we intercepted. It says, radio transmission received from Reverend Chol, Relief Coordinator, Akabul, Sudan. Date, 23rd March, message, 2,000 returnees arrived in Akabul on 22nd March from Pochella. Many of them are seriously wounded. They are in very bad condition. Thousands and thousands are still coming to our location. Most of the people are Nuuk, Dinka, Nuer, Shaluk, Equatoria. Date, 25 March, message, the number of returnees arrived at our location has reached 5,674 yesterday, 24 March. These hopeless people are facing starvation. Otherwise, they will die in masses if food was delayed. Accommodations are a problem now. These people have lost everything. They have lost blankets, clothing. They are staying under trees, now naked. Two ladies and two men are seriously wounded. If United Nations will not rescue them, they will automatically die. The number of wounded are 72 people. Date, 27 March, message. Another number of 571 returnees from Pochella arrived in Akabul yesterday, 26 March. We know for sure that our Savior will refuge us through your prayers and ours. Therefore, we want you to tell the world that we are suffering to death, and the world will know why we are dying. Seven children died last night, and more will die today. God is over all. Date, 31 March, message. Children are dying as follows. 27 March, seven children died. 28 March, 16 children died. 29 March, three children died. 30 March, five children died. The clinic is running out of drugs. Date, 1 April, message. Growing season has started this morning. It rained this morning at 3:44 a.m. Nobody will cultivate because there's no seed at all. We need seeds before 10 April, and very urgent and important. Date, 3 April, message. Three people, both adults and children, died on 2 April and 3 April from hunger. 86 people are not able to get out of bed. We don't know what to do in this circumstance. Please advise us. Otherwise, we will lose everybody in Akabul. Your reply is urgently needed. Date, 5 April, message. 37 people, both adults and children, died yesterday and the day before yesterday. But we're still hopeful that there could be people who are still alive. Date, 9 April, message. The hunger in Akabul has made some houses empty for good. The remnants remain with anxiety. Everybody is waiting for this day to end. This tremendous setback has crashed us down. Some tried to reach Nasser. It was not possible. They died before they reached Nasser because their physical body was so weak. Now that the beautiful view of Akabul is changing to gloom, continue praying for our lives and our hope in heaven. The church leaders will also die. God knows whether we shall live until next week or not. God bless you. You have struggled very much for us. What is remaining is not your failure. Greet everybody for me. Let the world know. Day 10 April, message. The situation is desperate. People are left to starve. 23 people starved yesterday. The rate of starvation is increasing day after day. Everybody is weak and waiting to die. They look for wild fruits, but it is finished. We have no cattle left. We ate all of them. The pastor's wives and others went to Guang 9 days ago looking for food. They have not returned. Let all the Christians in the world know that the people of Akabul are dying of hunger. Let us hear it on the BBC. We're isolated. We're hearing radio reports about United Nations and Red Cross helping Ethiopia and Somalia. Why not Akabal? All houses the returnees built are empty because they're dying. We don't know if we'll be on the radio next week or not. It depends on God's will. Although people are dying, we hope that some will remain. Date, 11 April. All transmission ceased. It was the complete, utter destruction of a people group. And the world stood by and did nothing. The Bible says, if you see your brother in need and you do nothing, how can the love of Christ be in you? See, one of the things that we're lacking, folks, is believers, there should be a burden for the lost, a desire to see those that are lost in darkness to know Christ in a deeper way. We should be troubled by this. We should be the type of people that are driven by the need to reach the world with the love of Jesus Christ. We have a DVD we're going to show you guys, and then we'll take a moment to close. Now, this DVD is of the Syrian church. The pastor you're going to see, Pastor Danny, is going to come up, and he's going to share with you what's going on. It is all very difficult to watch, but it's also very inspiring, the faith that these people have. And I hope that you'll be encouraged by it. Let's go ahead and show that, guys.